prayer this morning. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful, absolutely beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing of your presence. And we look forward, dear Heavenly Father, to the ministry of the Spirit as he works in our hearts through the preached word. Draw our hearts nearer to you. Help us, Lord, to be thankful, grateful to you for all the blessings that you pour out upon us. And yet, Lord, help us to realize that as this day gets underway, we do not place ourselves in the center of all attention, but rather help us to focus upon you. And may you have the preeminence in all things in our lives. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the churches across the land who join with us at this hour, for the people of God who come apart from the world just but for these hours to spend in each other's company and in your presence. And may the word of the Lord be honored across this land today. Thank you for the freedoms that we have yet to do that and give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see you. If you would please, let's review for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. And then if you would work your way to the book of Acts, the second chapter. As we consider again this morning for our subject matter today, the Christian's growth and his progress, essentially we're digging around the root and the fruit of regeneration, a subject that we will be looking at in the morning message today. But last week we began by having you consider the anointing, ceremonial anointing of the Old Testament and how it pictures so much of the work, the ongoing and abiding work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. And we used 2 Corinthians 1 at verse number 21, which reads this way, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us," the key word there, anointed, "is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so when we think about the establishing there, the anointing, we made mention of the fact that the idea of the anointing is the harkens back to the Old Testament ceremony of rubbing in the oil of consecration, especially as it was applied to the priest. And then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, that special, invisible, but very obvious to the discerning eye, the stamp or the mark of ownership that is placed upon the children of God. And of course, the down payment of God's plan for us is said to be there, the earnest there, the down payment of the Spirit, a security deposit. Now, when we think about the getting at the root and the fruit of Christianity, of the testimony itself, we come to the book of Acts at chapter 2, and we read at the first verse, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did in effect light upon the disciples. And the effect of that was seen in verse number 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there is, and it probably ought to be said again, just for clarification this morning, that there's a difference here in the initial quickening action of the Spirit that results in new life, and the filling of the Spirit, which is a as essentially a command given to the disciple, to the believer in Christ, to always be filled. It is in the form of an imperative, and it is, in essence, manifest in the life of the child of God when we are fully obedient under the Spirit's control. And on this day of Pentecost, where the church, the birthday of the church is marked, it is on this occasion that that every single person, and probably this will be the only time in church history, I might be wrong about it probably, but the only time in church history where every single soul in the founding church was filled with the Spirit, under the Spirit's control. Now, when that happened, a lot of dynamic things occurred in those early days of the church. And yet, when we look at this chapter, some mocked. They didn't have the discernment to recognize what was going on, even though many of them who mocked did have the Old Testament prophecy in Joel indicating that this day would one day come. Yet when they were eyewitnesses of what was going on, they didn't recognize what was happening, and so they mocked the whole thing that was going on. That too has not changed from the first days of the church to the present day. The church is still mocked whenever there is any hint of supernaturalness put forth to authenticate and give credence to something that is typically to the common mind unexplainable. But so we have in the 15th verse here the explanation. The mocking, of course, mentioned in verse 13, these men are full of new wine. They attributed what they saw and what they were hearing to the, and ironically, their viewpoint was that what they were observing was the result of a third party, and essentially new wine or wine itself, being in control of the individual rather than the Spirit. So it was a matter of the contrast would be seen this way. It was the sauce as they saw it versus the Spirit. And they could not recognize. You know, unbelievers typically cannot recognize nor appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit even when it's right in front of them. And so the explanation is given in verse 15. These are not drunken as you suppose. Now, again, just to deviate off the path just a minute to catch a side angle of the celebration spirit that America is. When, if you recall back when we did that little bit of a instruction on drunkenness, and we made a point out of the fact that Bible-believing Christians do not interpret drunkenness according to the law. You know, there's not a breathalyzer test arbitrarily set to go off at a certain pre-designated number indicating that the breather therein is legally intoxicated and therefore subject to fines or jail time or worse. We determine that as soon as any element is introduced into the body, which is owned by Christ, in any element, however slight the portion may be, introduced into the body that allows for or relinquishes control or causes the individual to be in the control of that element, constitutes in the biblical framework drunkenness. And what these people were seeing and hearing was something that they had never experienced before. So they assumed that everybody there on this particular festive day, they were all drunk. Explanation being, these are not drunken as you suppose, verse 15, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit, not the sauce, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, the visions and the dreams and the prophecies are all to be taken in a three-part union that indicates that there is a revelatory process that's taking place here now. God is revealing at this particular point in history, or the day of Pentecost, He is revealing to the people then what Joel the prophet determined or said centuries previous, what was actually going to happen. Now that they should have been aware of. But the dreams and the visions and the prophesyings are all revelatory instruments of God. In a time before the scriptures were available in print, God would communicate things that were previously unknown to people through the prophesying, through the visions, and through the dreams. Now you remember they go to great extent in the Old Testament and in the New. When a man stands up to prophesy, or if a man says, oh, I had a dream or I had a vision, how is it that you ascertain whether or not there's any truthfulness to what the claim the person makes? And of course there is a biblical criteria that is given to determine whether or not when a person has a dream or a vision is this. Is it congruent with what God has already said in His Word? If it is not, then of course the consequences to the one prophesying in such a way were very dire. And on a very least, a person can be made out to be a fraud if he says, well, this is what God revealed to me here and there, and there is not any link to what He has said, and there is not any sign following, confirming the words that He spoke. And so in this clarification, He goes on to say, He said, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the evidence of the presence of the Spirit in the prophesying is essentially, well, for one example, they were said to be heard to be speaking in tongues. Now, aside from the charismatic foolishness of our day, going back into the late 50s into the present day, we understand that when a person is speaking in tongues in the biblical sense, they are speaking in a foreign language that they had not undertaken to study previously. That is the essence of language school. You can bypass so much tedious labor if God the Spirit would just simply teach people foreign language as He did on the day of Pentecost. But He doesn't do that anymore. There aren't tongues being spoken today as there were back on the day of Pentecost. But the tongues were a sign, should have been recognized by those present. But instead of that, they assumed that these people were drunken. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now some of what Joel is saying here is still yet future. So Joel's prophesying there was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and will be ultimately fulfilled following the ascent of the church into heaven by way of the rapture. Now, so when we're looking again at the root of Christianity, we are again wanting to focus on the presence of the Spirit. In chapter 2, at verse number 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, Christ, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And it goes back again to Acts chapter 1. In the second chapter of Acts, all of that is referenced there in verse number 33. The Holy Spirit is come. Literally, it is said that He has lit upon the church. He has lit upon the church. Now, this is very significant because In the Old Testament, there's no doubting that the Holy Spirit was active in ministry where individuals were concerned and where nations were concerned. No doubt about it. But I think I share your viewpoint on the fact that one of the distinct differences in the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit then versus now is that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he began a unique kind of ministry that would involve an unceasing continuum in the individual saint as well as the church. Whereas in the Old Testament, he would come upon, he would light upon a prophet, he would light upon an individual for a particular ministry and then light off of them. Can I say it that way? In the New Testament, however, when the Spirit of God came, one of the evidences of the presence of the Spirit is seen in the life of a child of God. The only reason that there can be attributed any change in your life and my life, any contrast observed between what was and what is by virtue of the presence of the powerful Holy Spirit who lives within us. That gets us to the root. The Holy Spirit within us is the root that leads to the fruit that authenticates genuine Christianity. Now, Arthur Pink, in one of his famous writings, he said, a Christian then is an anointed one because he has received the Holy Spirit from Christ, who himself is the anointed. Go back to the epistles of John, please. The second chapter, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, again, in the immediate context, there is the issue of identification. There is the issue of reality. For example, in the 18th verse, little children, it is the last time. Now, there shouldn't be any doubt in your mind or mine at all. We are living in the last time. Okay? As you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Antichrist, and I would say to you that the Antichrist there referenced is the Antichrist yet unknown to us and will only be revealed to the world when the church is gone from the world. But with that said, even now, going back to the Apostles' day, to the present, even now, are there many Antichrists? Now, anti is a word that means to stand opposite of, to be opposed to be contrary to. So even now there are many antichrists. Do I need to begin a grocery list? Do I need to name names and start down the list of the many antichrists? No, I don't. And I really would, before I get to the end of the list, become so exasperated, I'd probably foam at the mouth and you'd have to carry me out of here in a stretcher. And I don't want to do that. That time will come sooner or later, I suppose. So there are now many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So everything you see going on around you today, don't be surprised by that. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, James says, that are to try you, to test you. To test in what way? Well, there are many people who, like the people on the day of Pentecost, don't have sufficient discernment, if any at all, to realize that they may be standing in the presence or sitting under the ministry of an antichrist or have been duped by an antichrist in the political realm. They have no discernment. Sometimes, you know, you get my stomach before I even eat any dinner gets turned upside down. When I sit and listen to some of these guys and they're asked a simple question that requires a yes or a no, they can't find their way to one word or the other. Because they're trying, they see that the question may be somewhat loaded on the one end, and they know that a yes or no is going to reveal their doofusity, and so they don't want to go there, and you have here this, it's in the last time, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, when I look at verse number 19, I'm somewhat puzzled if I want to stick this to the Antichrist, the many Antichrists. I will just say and walk gingerly out on a limb to say that what we're talking about here are those who were once, or at least once had at least a nominal testimony of Christianity, and still do, a nominal testimony. Nominal testimony. But who, upon close inspection, have really and literally abandoned the core elements of the Christian faith. And some of these people attract massive audiences. Okay? So, they went out from us. They were once a part of us. They went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Now, verse number 20 says, but ye, pointing to you and me, and with me and you, tracking back to every child of God since Pentecost. But you have an unction. Verse 20. You have an unction. Now the word there is chrisma. Chrisma. Anointing. You have an unction. And now keep in mind the what we said from last week. Weave into your mental meanderings the Old Testament ceremonial concept of the smearing or the rubbing of the oil upon the priest, consecrating that priest for special service for God. Now it is not the oil. We don't carry little bottles of oil in our pockets, and ladies don't do that in their purses anymore, I don't think. But what we now reference is the oil of the Holy Spirit. The oil of the Holy Spirit. The smearing of the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does that come from? Well, when God saved you by His grace, forgave your sins, the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit now is the down payment, the earnest of the inheritance. He's come to dwell within you. And the age-old question, the mystery of mysteries, that one of the deep things of God is, how can the power, the omnipotent Holy Spirit, dwell within me and me not be able to sense it physically? Does that present a mystery to you? How can He dwell within us and we not sense it physically? Because everything else that goes on inside your body, you sense it, don't you? You get a little acid reflux. Are you aware of that? Is your body aware of that? Huh? And when you sit too long with your mouth gaping open and you're breathing in, and all of a sudden you close your mouth and you get that last trap of air that wafts up to your nose, all of a sudden you realize that your breath don't smell so good. You're made aware of that too? But how is it that the powerful Holy Spirit can dwell within us and physically we not be able to sense it physically? Why did God design it that way? There are many things that are linked to faith. You know, faith is something you believe to be true even though you can't see it. You can't account for it, except that God has said it. And so, we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have that unction from Him, that consecration from Him, His presence validating that, because God said it so. And by faith we accept what He says is truth. And so you have this anointing, and we go on further here, in verse number 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Now stop there for a minute. You know all things. Now there are a lot of people who jump up and be only too happy to tell you that that's the case. Okay. There's a lot of people who jump right up and say to you with a straight face, I've got my hand on everything. You got a question, I got the answer. Out with it. A lot of people like that. And they'll give you an answer. But it may not be always tethered to the truth or proper understanding of the truth. But the truth of the matter is, according to what we read here, with this unction of the Holy One, you know all things. Now remember this, John also says that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. On that basis, we may know all things. As the Spirit guides us in the truth, He doesn't lead us down a bunny trail somewhere away from the truth. He guides us to the truth and in the truth. And as He does, we are able to know all things. Now, it is argued by some that on the basis of some Old Testament texts that there are some things that are unsearchable and unknowable. And I say, well, that's very true, except the same place that they would reference there also tells us, but God has revealed to us certain things. And everything He has revealed is subject to be known by you as the Spirit of God who dwells within you leads you to the truth. That's the root of Christianity. That gets right at the root of it. We further go on down through here. Verse 27. But the anointing, the chrisma, which you have received of Him, abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. The anointing, or the chrisma, abides in you, opening wide the understanding of all things. Just as the Holy Spirit came and remained on Christ, even so He abides with us forever, according to John 14, verse 16. And Art Pink, once again, I say, and I quote him, and he says, this is the inseparable accompaniment of the new birth. Inseparable accompaniment of the new birth. What is that? Well, not only did God graciously forgive your sins when He breathed into you the breath of life, but He also dispatched to you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And now every person been saved by the grace of God has that dynamic at work in him or her. It is this truth that reinforces the concept of vital unity to Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 6 and the 17th verse, vital unity. First Corinthians 6 verse 17 says, He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. No Holy Spirit, no life spiritually. No Holy Spirit, no spiritual life. Same is attested in Romans 8 verse 9. You have not the Spirit, you're none of His, Paul said to the Roman Christians. Now the root will produce the fruit. Okay, let's establish now the root again. At the root of Christianity is the chrisma, the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's at the root of Christianity. And listen, we can look into the New Testament and we can make a study of fruit per se, but in the Gospels, we are taught that a A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It's impossible. And furthermore, we are told in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that by fruit, the fruit of the good tree or the fruit of the bad tree, by their fruit you shall know them. So at the root of it all is the chrisma, the anointing, the unction. Part and parcel of your redemption was the Father planning it, the Son executing it, and the Holy Spirit sealing it. How does He do that? He does not come and put a commercial or an industrial mark of ownership upon you so much as the Scriptures teach of us, that He comes to indwell in you personally. And if there be no Spirit, there is no life. So with the root established, it will produce fruit. And that, of course, will be the effect of the Spirit's presence. Let me establish that just for a moment. Several verses, John chapter 15 and the fifth verse, John chapter 15 and verse number 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much spirit. Is that what it says? Much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now somebody looks at verse 5 and says, wait a minute, what is it? You just said that it is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And here in this fifth verse, Jesus says, I'm the one. Well, where are we going with that? Well, the truth of the matter is that the Trinity is a co-unity and inseparable. You get one, you get them all. But the point of the matter is the same with certainty now, that's the sense here, the same with certainty brings forth fruit. Fruit. Now some will automatically go off on a lark and assume that the fruit is always some degree of external, magnificent accomplishment. It may be that they would fasten to this understanding of verse 5 with the number of books they may have written, the number of souls they may have won to the Lord, the number of Sunday school pins they may have attached to their, we used to be able to say lapel in their suit coat, but not so much anymore. But the truth of the matter is the fruit that we speak of, which comes out of the root, may include some or all of the above there, but it is not essentially, it does not essentially, it's not a standalone standard of accomplishment. Now let me explain that. You have in John 15 verse 5, he that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth fruit. And we can establish here, follow up in verse number 5 is not only does he bring forth fruit, but what are the next two words? Much. Much fruit. Now that can either go two ways there. That can be referred to a quantity, much fruit, or much fruit in the sense of a always abundant supply thereof. Okay? Always abundantly in supply versus just raw quantity. The quality is involved there, true. But I think when we speak about the fruit and the much fruit, it refers to the always abundant supply of that which the Holy Spirit by His presence in us brings to fruition. Now, what might some of that be? Well, we go over here to the 16th verse in John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Okay. Then there is another qualifier there in the same verse. Your fruit should what? Which remains. Okay. If your fruit should remain, which underscores what I just said about verse number 5, an always abundant supply of the fruit, that your fruit should remain. If I had early adopted the viewpoint of some of my Jack Hiles brothers, the brethren, or the Jerry Falwell brothers, that almost saw exclusively the fruit that you talk about in the number of bodies or souls that you personally led to the Lord, I would, if I had adopted that motif, I would have long ago cut down my orchard every tree. I stand here somewhat shamed, but it's real, it's true. The number of Dan Kaminsky's personal disciples outnumber those of the Spirit's work. And what's the difference between the two? Well, the ones in which the Spirit breathed into them the breath of life are still with us. The others have long since departed, as in 1 John 2, departed from us. And so I want to, you know, make sure that you get a little bit of that. But when we want to identify the blossoming of this fruit, we can go to a couple of places. First of all, in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 11. The kind of fruit that remains. All this should always be an abundant supply. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 11. Philippians 1 verse 11, see what the verse says, but being filled with the fruits of, what does the verse say? Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Fruits of righteousness. The kind of fruit that is always consistent with the character of our righteousness, who is Christ. Always. Then there's in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse number 6. Speaking about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Verse 6. Which is come unto you, the word of truth of the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. As it doth. Now there's the continuum there. The never-ending continuum. As it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And so something wonderful happens when the word of truth is preached and the Spirit of God through the word brings that dead soul to life and the Holy Spirit Himself comes to indwell that Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, the blossom is seen in righteousness. That there is always an abundant supply, much fruit. The fruit that should remain. Now, before we leave this morning, let me just share with you the opposite application. The opposite application. And you need to see 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to see this. because this also points to the blossom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you would please look at verse number 14. Verse 14 says, the natural man, or the unsaved man, the man in whom the Spirit does not dwell. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit does not dwell within him. And a matter of fact, that natural man, to these spiritual things, the things of the Spirit of God are utterly foolishness to that person. Foolishness. Neither can he know them. There's no discernment. Just like the folks on the day of Pentecost. And even with Joel at the fingertips, they couldn't pick it out. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because, and the reason is that they're spiritually discerned. How is something spiritually discerned? Only because the Holy Spirit dwells within. Now, pointing to the blossom. Yes, we see that the root will produce fruit, which is in effect of the Spirit's presence. The opposite application of verse 14 will be very much apparent. Inasmuch as the natural man does not welcome the word or welcome or discern spiritual things, the exact opposite is true in the part and life of a person in whom the Spirit dwells. The exact opposite. Now remember, if you flip back just to the 18th verse of the first chapter, how is it that the natural man views the preaching of the cross? In chapter 1, verse 18. How does he view the cross? It's foolishness. Now, as you sit there and read that, you know it's not foolishness. But the natural man sitting there and listening to the preaching of the cross counts it foolish. And why does he do so? Because now, before you were saved, you and I we're of the same mind. But now, since God has saved us, we look at the preaching of the cross as an absolute, indispensable element that shores up the foundation of our faith. Without the preaching of the cross and without the truth of the cross and the crucifixion and substitution, the vicarious work of Christ on that cross, where would you be this morning? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, the blossoming of that fruit is seen in the opposite application of verse 14, where the one who has been born of the Spirit and in whom the Spirit abides simply embraces God's Word. Embraces it all. So at the root, the individual, now made alive by the saving grace of God, now sees as he has never seen before, and I'll stop here, he sees now, like he's never seen before, the blackness of his evil. And if it were not for the present ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we would count our sin as of little account. But now, by virtue of the Spirit dwelling in us, we see our sin in all the hideous blackness of it. Yesterday, my wife and I went to the graveyard to put some flowers in memoriam. And you look all over that graveyard and you see monuments after monuments after monuments. You see flags. And reminded again of the blackness of evil and the hideousness of death itself. And on our way out of the place, we just stopped at the burial site of an old friend. And cleaned away all of the mowed grass and all of the weeds that were obscuring from sight the memorial. And I was reminded again in that how easy it is to forget. How easy it is to forget the one significant, marvelous memorial of the child of God, the cross of Christ. It can become obscured with the cares of this world. We can get so busy going left and right and doing this and doing that, that we forget what happened at Calvary. And there are reminded, again of the blackness of our evil. Were it not for that, the cross would never have been, be a conversational piece in the life and times of a child of God. So whatever it is you do today, tomorrow, through the week, don't forget Him who died for you. Our Father, please carry us into the next service. Fill us with Your Spirit and be pleased, Lord, with the heart actions of the children of God. Only You know the heart. And as You look in there and see, dear God, may the smile, Your smile be upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.